Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
My first question is, where does in the Bible where it says God is not a respecter of nobody? Because I have a friend who thinks other ways, and I just want to show a verse a few times.
Oh, my. That statement is found a number of places, and I don't know whether I can put my finger right on one of the places. It's found several times. God is not a respecter. I'm sorry. I can't help you right at the moment, but maybe another caller will call and give us a reference.
Right. Okay. My second question is, does the Bible say anything about age limits when it comes to marriage? Like, is it a minimum age for you to get married?
The Bible does not get into that question.
Oh, okay. And my third question is, if you're single, is it a sin to rush into finding a partner?
Well, it is. Here's the problem. God gives two very, very important rules that you don't want to violate. One rule is, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, when you stop and meditate on that question, you're not going to rush into any kind of a marriage, because you want to be careful, so careful, that I'm not marrying an unbeliever. I want to make sure that we are in agreement on spiritual things, and I want to feel quite certain that the one that I am marrying is a child of God, even as I believe I am a child of God. And that takes time. That is not something that can be done in 5 minutes. Secondly, I want to make sure that the person that I'm marrying has not been divorced. Now, there are those who start romancing each other, and they don't tell the whole story to each other about their former life. And after the marriage, they find out, oh, but he has been married before. He never told me. Well, that's because you got in a hurry and you weren't careful enough to try to discover, to make sure that the one you're marrying is being completely honest with you. In fact, you want him to be honest anyway, or for her to be honest with you. Otherwise, you know that there's someone I would not want to marry anyway. And so these are very, very big questions. And I think anybody who rushes into a marriage is headed for deep trouble.
Right. I see. And last question. My question is, I cannot say this. Like you said, the partner has to be equally yoked. And there are times when the partner might not say everything about her life. But the thing is, that how can you know the right person? Do you just let God do all the work, or you just find information?
Well, no. You first of all, you become attracted to someone. And, of course, they have to be attracted to you. A young man has looked at a lovely young lady, and my, all he can dream about is marrying her, and she can't see him for dust, and that's the end of that romance. On the other hand, here is a situation where he looks at her and begins to get romantic ideas, and she looks at him and also has romantic ideas. All right, now we very carefully have to become acquainted, and we're going to have lots of talks together and thinking through what we really believe about the Bible and about our relationship with the Lord and how we are to live and what's important in our lives and so on. And that takes time. That takes time, and yet it's very, very necessary if we're not going to fall into a snare in just marrying somebody that later on we find is is the fact that we've become unequally yoked. And just because he says, well, yes, I love to read the Bible, and so he reads the Bible with you, well, you got to determine, is he being honest, or is he just doing this in order to butter you up because he has romantic ideas about you, and therefore he is trying hard to look like a very spiritual person. It takes, you have to be praying for wisdom, really praying for wisdom. Really, I think getting married today is one of the most difficult things in the world, because there's so much deception and there's so much that is going, that is wrong today. And yet I do believe that there are men out there who are qualified to marry. They're dear children of God. I believe there are women who are qualified to marry. They're dear children of God. And if God happens to bring them together, then you can have a very lovely marriage.
Hi, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Can you read Revelation 21, 17 through 20, and then I have some questions and a comment?
Yes, look at that. Revelation 21, verse 17 to 20. Let's look at that. And he measured the wall thereof. And this is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that has come down out of heaven to the new heaven and the new earth. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel, or of the messenger, actually. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and so on and so on. Now, what is your question?
Spiritually, is this the number of saved people from the beginning of time to the end, the total number of saved?
Yes. The 144 cubits is 12 times 12. Now, notice that this is a, if you tried to take this literally, you could not figure it out, because if a wall is 144 cubits, what does that mean? Was it 144 cubits long? Was it 144 cubits wide? Was it a 144 cubits high? It's not saying. It's just a wall. That's 144 cubits. Because God is not speaking about a literal wall. He's speaking about a wall that's an integral part of the eternal kingdom of God. And 144 is using two numbers that are actually one number, 12 times 12, and 12 is the fullness of whatever is in you. 12 times 12, it's indicating the fullness of all those who would become saved are an integral part of that holy city. That holy city, New Jerusalem, is not a physical, literal brick and stone and mortar city. It is the city of God. It is the whole kingdom of God that is made up of all the true believers throughout the history of the world.
The total of the number of these, are they considered to be a part of the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation?
No, it's the other way around. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 are particularized as those that were saved during the church age. During the church age. It does not include those who were saved in the Old Testament era. It does not include those who were saved during the final harvest of the second Jubilee, in which where God is saving in our day. It only includes those who were included in the church age. So the 144,000 are a part of this wall that's 144 cubits. But in both cases, the number 144 is emphasizing the fullness of what was in view. In one case, it's the fullness of all those, the complete fullness, because you have 144,000, 1,000 signifies complete, and 12 a fullness, 12 times 12 fullness, the complete fullness of all those who would become saved throughout the church age. And here we have a wall 144 cubits, that is the fullness of all those who would be saved throughout the 13,000 years of the history of the world.
Hi, Harold. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Can we go to Matthew 24:9?
Matthew 24:9. Let's look at that. There we read, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. It's indicating just ahead of that, all these are the beginning of sorrows, as it's speaking about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on. And then in verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and so on. And that's been pretty characteristic throughout the New Testament period as being a precursor, or being setting the stage for what finally became the Great Tribulation.
Persons then go to be afflicted?
I'm sorry?
Is a person to be afflicted physically?
Well, they could be afflicted physically. We know in the history of the church that has happened again and again and again. As I spoke earlier about the thousands who were martyred, who were burned at the stake, and they were physically afflicted. And, you know, we read in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, it's not talking about the final great tribulation, which finally comes about when God is finished with the local congregations, but it is setting the stage for what finally becomes the great tribulation.
And so, there ain't no hope for that person?
I'm sorry?
Is there any hope for salvation for that person?
Well, there's a hope for anybody who has come to anyone. God saves, like I say, he's not a respecter of persons. Anyone who, there are people, let me use this illustration. Remember at the cross, there were three crosses. There was a man hanging there who, and he's dying for his crimes, a very wicked criminal, and he's being crucified, and he reviles Jesus. But then before he dies, maybe an hour or two before he dies, right before our eyes, we see him become saved. So that man was also one of God's elect, and God in his own timetable, when this instance was maybe only an hour or two before his death, this wicked criminal who reviled Jesus in his teeth became a child of God. So there's hope for anybody.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
My question is, I want to know what the Bible says in reference about, you have two relatives that are getting married. Well, actually, a close relative getting married, and the people that are getting married are both, were married previously and they're both living, and also they're getting married on the Sunday. I know I believe the Sunday is for us to worship God.
Well, are you talking about the two people becoming married, and how should that ceremony take place?
Well, no, they were previously married before, and their spouses are still living. So, you know, if you're a true believer, you don't want to cast any kind of judgment on anybody else, but yet you also want to, you know,
I guess, wish him luck as well, but I don't think...
Well, are you talking... Do I still get the drift of your question? You're talking about two people who have married in a way that is not pleasing to the Word of God. Are we... How are we, who are outside, supposed to react to those two people?
No, you were sent a wedding invitation, and the two people that are going to get married have living spouses already.
Well, they have been divorced?
Yes, they've been divorced already. Yeah,
well, see, the fact is that the people who attend a wedding normally are there, and this is the purpose of it, to congratulate and to be happy with those two who have become married. Oh, we're so delighted that you've met each other, and my, will God bless you now, and so on. And that's the way it ought to be. But here are two people who are not qualified by the biblical rules to marry, and yet they invite you to the wedding and to the festivities that follow the wedding, the dinner or whatever it may be, or the program or whatever it may be. And so what are you going to do? You can't honestly be there and say, oh, we congratulate you. We're so glad that you finally found each other, and or the Lord brought you together, because the whole thing is contrary to the law of God. You would be sheer, it would be sheer hypocrisy if you were there. However, now we have the problem. These are dear friends. Maybe they're close relatives. And you know that if you don't show up at the wedding, they're going to despise you. They're going to feel very bad toward you. So what are we going to do? Are we going to hypocritically pretend that we really rejoice that they're engaging in this unlawful union and still remain friends? Or are we going to honestly, and that's the only way I know how to live, is to try to live as honestly as possible, very kindly and very not with any judgmental attitude or whatever, but just say, you know, I'm sorry, but according to the Bible, we are not able to congratulate you on this marriage because it's contrary to the law of God, and we're so sorry because we love you dearly. We really would like to congratulate you on your marriage, but we cannot. And so I know you're going to be unhappy with us because we're unhappy with me because I'm not there to congratulate you, but I cannot be a hypocrite. And then they do get married because they're not... you can pray that your refusal might shake them up enough so that they will ask a serious question, should we really go ahead with this? But that's quite a bit of wishful thinking. The likelihood is they've really decided we're going to get married come what may. But then after they're married, that doesn't mean you can't love them anymore. It can't mean that you can't be friends anymore. It may take a little while before their anger at you cools down, because they may become very angry at you for saying what you have said. But that's why it has to be said very humbly and very quietly, and not with any I'm your judge and you shouldn't do this and so on, and you are trying to be the judge over them.
Yes, my second question is on debt. If there's a debtor that owes you, do you forgive them and just like 7 times 70, like the Bible said? Doesn't mean 490 times, but it means indefinitely, you know.
Well, first of all, when the Bible talks about money matters, owe no man anything, or if somebody asks for something from you, give even more. God is not talking about material possessions like money or whatever. We have to remember that Christ spoke in parables. And when the Bible says, for example, owe no man anything except to love one another, and The Bible simply is saying that we have a debt towards society, that we are to love our enemies and want the highest good for them, namely that they too might become saved. And when it says that if someone wants your coat, give them your cloak also, that is, if they want any aspect of the gospel, we are to freely give it to them. We are not to to say, well, I will tell you the truth about that matter if you will pay me so much money. God has said, freely you have received, freely give. But any time the Bible talks about these things, it is talking about our debt that we owe, and we are to forgive the debts of others. That is, when they have sinned against us, we are not to hold that against them. We leave that with God altogether.
I wondered if you would go over Revelation 18 a little bit relative to the end of the church age.
Well, yes, in Revelation 18, God makes a very, very solemn statement. It's and we wonder, what in the world has that to do with the end of the church age? It doesn't seem to it as we first look at it. But we read here in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, this is referring to Babylon. In verse 2, he said, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, Babylon here is typified as the kingdom of Satan. It is that which is in complete rebellion against God. Now, God uses Babylon as a picture of the kingdom of Satan, the rule of Satan. And the king of Babylon is typifying Satan himself. Because we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for example, that the man of sin who can be shown to be Satan, that he has taken his seat, and that's a figure of speech in the Bible to emphasize he has come to rule in the temple. And the temple is, in the Old Testament, was an external representation of the kingdom of God. And ever since the church age, the external representation of the kingdom of God were the local congregations, because that is where the Bible was. They were appointed to be the caretaker of the Bible and to send the Bible out into the world. And so it spiritually, therefore, is called the temple in the New Testament, just like it is, can also be called Judah or Jerusalem or Zion, or the land of Canaan. These are all figures that are externally representing the kingdom of God, which the church, during the church age, every local congregation did. They were an external representation of the kingdom of God. But now Satan, the man of sin, is ruling in the local congregations, and Christ, who throughout the church age has been the ruler, has abandoned the local congregation. So now the local congregation is the palace, it is the citadel of Satan. It is Babylon. It has become Babylon. And so now God is saying to the true believers, come out of her, my people, come out of her, lest you be partaker in her plagues. That is, if you remain there, that church is under the judgment of God. He has, he goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2 to indicate that he sends upon those that remain there a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. In other words, they get locked in more and more into thinking that all is well here, and actually it is not well at all. It is under the judgment of God. And so this is indicating that by all means get out of her in order that you receive not of her plagues.
Well, thank you for that, and I want to say that you and your program have been and continue to be a wonderful miracle of God, and we praise the Lord for it, and I hope you are doing very, very well.
Well, thank
you, sir.
Thank you very much.